Well, amen. Good to see you, church. Good morning. My name is Andy. What a delightful time of worship it's been this morning. I regret that I had to miss No Regrets yesterday. I know that's an oxymoron, I suppose, but recovering from illness and barely crawling in this morning, but so very glad to be with you. Let me encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John. We've been in John for the last year and a half or so, and we're on the home stretch. And so we'll be on John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. If you need a copy of Scripture this morning, please raise your hand. Our ushers would be delighted to bring you one, and please accept that as a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to take that home and begin to read it. We're convinced it'll change your life. Well, I have been sick with the flu this week. I'm on the good end of it, okay? And so I woke up this morning, finally didn't have a fever and all that stuff. And so here I am. I'm going to stay away from you except for this, all right? So you won't see me in the lobby after church. It wasn't very fun. I had all the symptoms and the whole gamut. And in those moments where you're sort of lying there on your back, not able to do what you want to do, your brain's not responding the way you want it to, it can be not only physically uncomfortable, but kind of a humbling experience. See, I like to think that I can go forever, you know. At least I like to act like it. These physical limitations that apply to other people don't apply to me. I ought to be able to eat what I want and run in the way that I want and not break. And I sort of act like that sometimes. The world's always going to keep spinning as it always has. But getting sick like this week quickly confronts a guy like me with my own limitations. And though I'm convinced that sickness is a part of the curse, no doubt, right? It's part of living in a sin-stained world. I wonder if it's also one of those graces that God allows so that we remember. We're not invincible. Only He is. And see, I think a lot of us go through life acting as if that weren't true, as if we really don't need any help, as if we've got it all figured out, as if we can do anything that we set our minds to. In fact, isn't that what our culture teaches us? Isn't that what we celebrate? There's an episode in season 3 of the Netflix series, The Crown, that captured my imagination this week. It's where Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, having been a pilot in the British Navy, becomes fascinated with the U.S. mission to the moon in 1969. And right before his eyes, these three highly skilled pilots, these astronauts, make the most harrowing, most dangerous flight that anybody's ever attempted. And the Duke can't take his eyes off of his television for the whole episode. He's watching these people. And at the same time, the episode depicts the Duke drifting away from his faith. See, he goes to the church in the beginning, but the sermons are boring to him and irrelevant, and he's just not sure that pursuing his faith is worth his time. There has to be some better use of it. And the plot line of these astronauts has become so much more compelling to him than anything that his priest in the Anglican Church has ever told him. And as the Duke begins to question the things that he's always believed, it's clear that he begins to replace his desire for God with another desire. The desire to access the transcendent through human achievement, through ingenuity, through accomplishment. And he becomes obsessed with accomplishing great things. And there's this interesting moment when a new priest comes into the church that he's a part of, and he invites him to sit down with a support group of all things, a group of middle-aged clergy who are struggling with their lot in life, what could be called midlife crises. And though he reluctantly obliges the priest, he's clearly quite uncomfortable being there. And just before marching out of the room, he can't tolerate the drudgery anymore, that the priest asks him to tell the group what he thinks. And the Duke, being somewhat brash, decides to unload. And I want to share with you what he says. He says, "I'll tell you what I think. I've never heard such a load of pretentious, self-piteous nonsense. And what you lot need to do is get off your backsides, go out into the world and do something. That's why you're all so lost. I believe that there is an imperative within man, all men, to make a mark. Action is what defines us. Action, not suffering. And all this sitting around thinking and talking, let me ask you this. Do you think those astronauts up there are catatonic like you lot? No, of course not. They're too busy achieving something spectacular, and as a result, they're one with the world, at one with their God, and happy. That's my advice. Model yourselves on men of action like Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins. They've got the answers, not a bunch of navel-gazing underachievers infecting one another with gaseous doom. Ouch, right? Whew. Friends, Prince Philip, in this moment, captures what I think is true of a lot of our modern Western sentiment. We don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We just need to get out there and make something happen. We just need to make our own way, and if we're not making our own way, we ought to make someone else's way. But it's all about humanity, and if humanity would stop leaning on the crutches of faith and other things, we'd be better off. And church, Philip's sentiments are not limited to modernity, okay? They actually show up much earlier, even in the New Testament. In fact, we see this as this preference for action in our text for today as Jesus makes his way to the cross. And I want you to know that I'm going to read the text in its entirety today. It's 27 verses, and at the outset, I want you to hear it in its entirety. And there are a couple of reasons for that. First, because as we move toward the cross, there's something powerful about letting the text speak for itself. And so I want you to just listen to the narrative as John unfolds it before us. But second, I want to see if you can spot what I'm talking about here, okay? So I want you to listen critically to the text, and I want you to see if you can and spot what I'm talking about, this bias for action. See who has it and how it fits or doesn't with Jesus' program to move toward Calvary, this thing that we've just sung about and celebrated in the Lord's Supper, okay? So that's where we're going. Now, one more thing before I read. Remember that we left off last November in the upper room, okay? Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what to expect when he goes to be with the Father. And he's been preparing them for what's to come. And then he prays for them this glorious high priestly prayer. And this is what happens next. Here's John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a brand of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are one of this man's disciples, are you? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness. If that is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his. I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, friends, there are several things I want you to notice from the text here. But the first is this, and it shows up right there in verse 1. Look at it again. It says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Church, Jesus, as I've said, has spent the last several hours with his disciples in the upper room, teaching them what to expect after he died. And in fact, throughout his ministry, as reflected in our study in the Gospel of John, he's been teaching them through signs and wonders and sermons and statements as he's revealed himself to be the Son of God. Remember those I am statements that we've looked at throughout the book? He said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I'm the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And church, here's the deal. See, Jesus has spoken what he needs to speak. He's already said it. He's taught what he needs to teach at this point. And there comes a point when words are enough, isn't it? Doesn't it? There comes a point when words are enough. He said what he needs to say. Now is the time for action. And see, all of what he's taught becomes nothing unless he follows through. Unless he does what he's about to do. And see, at one level, Jesus would have agreed with Prince Philip. Actions do speak louder than words. That's what Philip was getting at, wasn't it? Actions are necessary to substantiate claims. If Jesus claimed to be all these things, he needed to back it up. Actions do speak louder than words. The question for us this morning, and this is critical, is whose actions? Whose actions are necessary? And see, it's Jesus who intentionally crossed the brook Kidron, who crossed the Kidron Valley to enter into the garden, knowing, as we read in verse 4, that he would be arrested there. It's Jesus who, when confronted by the soldiers, said, Ego e me, it is I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus who pointed to the witnesses who'd heard what he taught. When it was most critical, Jesus pressed in to his identity. He didn't run from it. Friends, look again at verses 3 and 4. It says, So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Who do you seek? Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was happening. And friends, this is critical as we consider what happens at Calvary. We must not make the mistake in thinking that Jesus was some passive victim here. He was and is our active Savior. He knew what he was doing. He knew that action was required, and so he willingly went to the cross. Now that said, the text reveals that not everyone was in support, okay? Go figure, right? Not everyone was comfortable letting Jesus take the lead role, to let his actions speak for them. In fact, there are three antagonists in this text whose actions also speak quite loud. Only in opposition to Jesus, not submission. And the first, no surprise, is Judas. Now, one thing you need to know about Judas is that Judas didn't just one day show up and betray Jesus. Judas was a mess from the very beginning. In fact, in John's gospel, when Mary anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume at Bethany, Judas strenuously objected, claiming that that perfume ought to have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John 12:6 sees right through him, and it says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This is what he did. This was his pattern. Church, this is where Judas and Prince Philip were different. See, Philip had every material possession available to him. He had this amazing palace and all these grounds and everything that he would have wanted materially he could have had, and yet he remained unsatisfied. Judas, on the other hand, was convinced that material possession was his ticket to happiness, his ticket to fulfillment. Judas coveted what he didn't have. He was motivated by materialism. Once he acquired enough stuff, he'd finally be happy. And he was fed up, wasn't he? He was fed up with Jesus turning the other cheek. You know, before you heard it, sorry, missed that one. He was fed up with Jesus turning the other cheek, give to those who ask you kind of attitude. And so when the time came, he cashed in on his frustration. And when he had the opportunity, he sold Jesus out. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Friends, Judas's life warns us about many things, but certainly about the danger of materialism. When we make having enough stuff our highest aspiration, when earthly treasures become our greatest prize, we always end up disappointed. We always end up on the wrong side. King Solomon understood this. King Solomon was the richest man in the whole world at the time. And yet he said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. How does he know that, friends? Think he's got some experience? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. It's silly to think that, says Solomon. And yet many of us do. Friends, Solomon and Prince Philip would have agreed there has to be something more. And the life of Judas warns us, you can never have enough apart from Jesus. You can never have enough apart from him. Judas's materialism led him to betray the Son of God. Led him to betray Jesus. It's incredible. Now, as I said, Judas isn't the only antagonist. There's another one here in this text. And his name is Annas. Okay? His name is Annas. Annas was the high priest of Israel from AD 6 to AD 15, during the time where Jesus was growing up, moving from a child to a teenager to an adult. And interestingly, Annas had at least five sons who also occupied the office of high priest. And now, at the time of Jesus' death, it's actually his son-in-law who has the office. His name is Caiaphas. And so, as we read the narrative here in John, it can be a little bit confusing to discern now just who is the high priest, all right? Who is it that we're talking about? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? And the answer is both, okay? See, just as we would refer to a former president of the United States as Mr. President, here in Jewish culture, if you'd been the high priest, you were still referred to as the high priest. And so it makes sense that John refers to Annas and Caiaphas as the high priest. It's totally consistent with how people would have talked about these men. And so, with the Sabbath quickly coming, in an effort to expedite the process, the Jewish leaders actually break several conventions to bring Jesus to Annas to be examined before facing a more specific trial. And though there's much that could be said about the specifics of the proceedings, here's what's important for us this morning. See, Annas and his proteges presided over Israel when following God's law turned from an understanding of the need for grace and a righteous pursuit as God intended it to a more legalistic pursuit that obscured God's grace and made a relationship with God more about what man could make of himself rather than what God wanted to make of him. Okay? They had turned the faith of the Hebrew people more into what man could make of himself than what God would want to make of him. And of course, Jesus had harsh words for the people that advocated this kind of legalism, right? He called its advocates whitewashed tombs. He called them broods of vipers, strong language. And they hated Jesus because of it. And see, Jesus represented a gospel that was based not on the legalistic efforts of humanity, but on the grace of God that's provided through his own sacrifice and resurrection. And I love how D.A. Carson puts this. He says, theologically, the Jews in chapters 18 and 19 are presented as those who cling to the minutiae of the law while failing to understand how the law points to Jesus, the Messiah. They aim to execute Jesus as a lawbreaker, whereas if they understood the law aright, they would become Jesus' followers. They didn't get it. They didn't read the Old Testament as it was meant to be read. And see, church, for those who insist on managing their own righteousness instead of accepting what Jesus did for them, Jesus' righteousness applied on their behalf, the gospel is quite offensive. That's why Annas and the other religious leaders, they wanted Jesus to die, because he made the gospel more about him as the Son of God than them as those claiming to be followers of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I'm not a materialist. I don't care about stuff. I've given up that pursuit. Materialism is not my issue. Maybe you understand that stuff isn't your ticket to happiness, but maybe you're like Annas and the other religious leaders. You just can't stomach the fact that Jesus doesn't need your help in the righteousness department. You think God's going to love you more if you check the boxes, if you say the right things, if you look the part, If you figured out all the good Christian stuff to say and to do, and you're going through the motions only when you're honest, and maybe that doesn't come as often as you'd like, but if you're honest, you know your heart's a mess because you're never quite sure. You're always wondering. You're always living in fear as opposed to the theme of yesterday, fearless. You're always afraid. You're never quite measuring up. And see, though for a materialist, you can never have enough apart from Jesus, for a legalist, you can never be enough apart from Jesus. And friends, when we assume the contrary, that we can somehow manage our own righteousness, thank you very much, we're joining with Annas. And we're joining with these religious leaders of the day, those who preferred religion over relationship, in rejecting Jesus outright, participating even in his crucifixion. Friends, legalism is not the answer. Now, there's a third antagonist here as well. And some of you have looked ahead in your notes and you're thinking, really? Peter? I mean, I know he's kind of a bumbling guy sometimes, but isn't that kind of harsh? Don't we give him an E for effort? Well, notice, as Jesus deliberately goes to the garden, knowing what's to come, he comes forward to his arresters. Peter does the opposite. Peter takes it upon himself to resist. Look at verse 10. It says, then Simon Peter, our good old friend Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter sees these guys come and he goes ballistic. He's not going to let Jesus do what the Father has given him to do. And it reminds us of when Jesus told the disciples in Mark 8 that he was destined to be killed. And Peter had a strong response in that. He said, no way that's going to happen under my watch. Verses 32 and 33, however, says, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You got this wrong. Clearly, at this point in his life, Jesus saw Peter as antagonistic to his purpose. And here it shows up again in John 18. Notice Jesus' response to Peter in verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Friends, though it's often counterintuitive to our Western brains, Peter's activism was actually antagonistic to Jesus' purpose. It shows up again later in the narrative. Mark tells us that the disciples fled, but not Peter. You ever wonder why it was Peter standing there in the courtyard and not some of the other guys? It's his penchant for activism. Peter's an activist. He wants to be in the mix, right? He's going to do something. I think Prince Philip and Peter would have gotten along. But right there in that courtyard, his activism is exposed. And see, for all his bravado and his bluster, it's a slave girl, a lowly slave girl, who gets the better of him. In fact, three times, Peter's flesh is laid bare as he denies the one he once so boldly claimed he would fight for till death. And church, if materialists can never have enough apart from Jesus, and if legalists can never be enough apart from Jesus, then it's true that for activists, including Peter, you can never do enough apart from Jesus. At some point, it breaks down. And for Peter, it happens quick. Almost without thinking about it, he blasphemes three times the one who says, I am, the ego eimi. He blasphemes him three times in the face of his own, in the face of death in order to save his own skin. And the rooster crows. And his activism is undone. And church, it turns out whether you're a materialist or a legalist or an activist, you don't have what it takes to punch your own ticket. You don't have what it takes to make your own happiness. But here's the message of the gospel. Praise God. You don't have to. You don't have to. See, that's where Jesus steps into the garden. Our Savior Jesus would not be deterred. I want you to notice his clear commitment to go to the cross in this text. And whether you're a materialist or a legalist or an activist or whatever other label you want to give it, friends, there's hope. See, Jesus was not a passive victim. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be arrested and to face trial and to be tortured and to endure the cross for you and for me. Look again at verses 3 to 6. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, listen, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's astounding. And friends, I don't know about you, but if there's a bunch of dudes out there with billy clubs and spears and torches, and they come looking for Andy Cavernan to give him a beating, and they say, "Hey, are you Andy Cavernan?" I'm not stepping forward. Are you kidding? I'm backing up. But Jesus looks them square in the eye and he walks up and he says, "You looking for me? Got your guy. Ego eimi. I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth." He doesn't flinch. And this language is familiar, isn't it? Some of you who've been around through this series, you've heard this before. Multiple times in John's gospel, when the question of Jesus' identity comes up, he reflects the language of God as God has revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Remember that story? When Moses is standing there and God starts talking to him out of this flaming bush, only the bush doesn't burn up. And he says, "I want you to go." And Moses says, "I don't want to go because they're not going to believe me. What do I tell them? Who do I tell them sent me?" Remember what God said? He said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am." Friends, over and over, Jesus reflects the language of God, claiming to be God. When Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples are afraid in John 6, he says, "Ego eimi, it is I, don't be afraid. Your God has come to you." And church, these soldiers heard it. They knew what Jesus was saying and they ended up flat on their backs. They fell to the ground. They couldn't take it. It was too much for them. And in that moment, it's clear Jesus could have had his way. He could have walked away. He could have given them the slip. He could have obliterated them. He could have made everything go away. But he didn't. He just waited for him to get up and to repeat the question. Verses 7 and 8. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? It's not even them initiating. He's like, come on, what's your deal? Bring it. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Don't you wish that the tone would be in the Bible somehow, that could be represented? I told you, if you seek me, let these men go. Church, Jesus would reveal his identity no matter who opposed him. That was one of his clear commitments. He wasn't trying to hide it. In fact, later when Annas was questioning him, Jesus points to the multitude of witnesses who heard him teach, who knew exactly what he claimed. In fact, they should have been interviewing them, not him. That would have been proper according to Jewish custom. Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Everyone who heard him knew that was what he was claiming. He wasn't hiding it at this point. But friends, his commitment wasn't just to reveal his identity. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And then this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Church, when I'm sick, when I'm the one suffering, the temptation is to make it all about me, right? You ladies don't have that problem, but guys, come on. No one else matters, right? It's not true for Jesus. Leon Morris says, the good shepherd takes thought for his sheep at the very hour in which he faces arrest, trial, and death. He makes clear to these guys, look, your beef is with me, not with them. Let them go. And friends, what does that say to you about Jesus, who is so concerned to protect his own, even in this dark hour? Friends, Jesus came to do that which we could not do ourselves. And when Annas interrogates Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, Jesus completely takes the focus off the disciples and puts it squarely on himself. Listen to his language here in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Look, your quarrel is not with them. It's with me. Talk to me here. Their time will come. It's not yet. I'm here to do what they could not do for themselves. And in that, we remember what Jesus said to Peter after the incident with Malchus. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? Church, Jesus' clear commitment was to reveal his identity and to protect his own and to drink the Father's cup, to do what he came for. His mission was to provide that which we could not provide ourselves. You know, in that episode of The Crown, Prince Philip goes out of his way to meet these three young astronauts who made it to the moon. And he's hoping to discover something about the deeper meaning of life through their experience. I mean, sure... I mean, surely these giants of humanity who had the courage to fly to the moon could impart some wisdom, something that they gleaned from their experience that could change his course. I mean, what was it like to be there, having accomplished so much? What did you discover about the meaning of life, of the potential in humanity? Surely it had to bring you in touch with the divine in some profound way that you can share. But as these heroes walk into the splendor of the king's chamber, it's clear they're overwhelmed, and he was entirely underwhelmed. See, they had colds. They were sick too. they needed to borrow his tissue, in fact. It was awkward. And they had little to say that went beyond the sort of the pedantic and predictable and boring details. In fact, they were altogether quite uninspiring. And it gives the prince a chance to reflect. There's this great scene at the end of the episode where he's once again sitting with these clergymen, this support group. And this time, after significant reflection, this is what he says. He says, there wasn't a specific moment when it started. It's been more of a gradual thing. The drip, drip, drip of doubt. Disaffection, disease, discomfort. People around me have noticed my general irritability. No, of course, that's nothing new. I'm generally a cantankerous sort. But even I would have to admit there's been more of it lately. And not to mention an almost jealous fascination with the achievements of these young astronauts. Compulsive over-exercising and an inability to find calm or satisfaction or fulfillment. And when you look at all these symptoms, of course, it doesn't take a genius to tell you that they all suggest I'm slap bang in the middle of I can't even say what kind of crisis. That's crisis. And of course, we read or hear about other people hitting that crisis, and you know, just like them, you look in all the usual places, resort to all the usual things to try to make yourself feel better, some of which I can admit to in this room and some of which I probably shouldn't. He says, my mother died recently. She saw something was amiss. It's a good word, that amiss. She saw that something was missing in her youngest child, her only son. Faith. How's your faith? She asked me. I'm here to admit to you that I've lost it. And without it, what is there? The loneliness and emptiness and anticlimax. Going all that way to the moon to find nothing but haunting desolation, ghostly silence, gloom. This is what faithlessness is. And as opposed to finding wonder, ecstasy, the miracle of divine creation, God's design and purpose, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the solution to our problems, I think, is not in the ingenuity of the rocket or the science or the technology or even the bravery. No, the answer is in here. Or here. Or wherever it is that faith resides. And so, Dean Woods, he addresses the priest, having ridiculed you for what you and these poor, blocked, lost souls were trying to achieve here in St. George's house, I now find myself full of respect and admiration. And not a small part of desperation as I come to say, help. Help me. Friend, you may be here this morning identifying with Judas, pursuing happiness through your materialism. You might be here this morning identifying with Annas, pursuing wholeness through self-righteousness. Or perhaps you identify with Peter, pursuing meaning and purpose through your activism. But at the end of it all, you know what you'll find? You'll find a Savior that willingly went to the cross for you, who depends not on you or anyone else to provide that which is necessary for your salvation. Verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "Ego eimi, I am he." And friends, here's my question for you today. Will you let Jesus do what he came to do? Will you let him? And see, there's hope in Peter's story. You might be a materialist or a legalist or an activist, but we'll see that Peter's denial is not the end of the story. I can't wait to get to that text later this spring. And whatever antagonism that you've embraced towards Jesus does not have to be the end. You simply need to cry out like our friend Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh. Help. Help me. And your Savior will. He loves to hear those words. Cry out to Him today. You need some help. Invite Jesus. And let somebody know. There are people here who love you. Maybe it's the person you came with or who invited you. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you want to call up the church and talk to one of us pastors. Talk to somebody about your need for help. Don't do it alone. And friends, let's trust the Lord. Jesus is our solution. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you so willingly went to the cross for us. We love you and we worship you. And if there's anybody here today that has yet to turn to you and say, help, help me, may they turn to you today. May they recognize their sin and turn from it and turn to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died and rose again. And may they be saved. We love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.